the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
And to be working through this One Planet, One God series together. This was us last week. We were celebrating the world of wonder. We were in this astonishing psalm, Psalm 104, and we looked at three things that David expressed really clearly throughout this psalm. Firstly, we saw how God provides for the world he made, how the environment around us supports us in so many different ways. We saw how God inspires us through nature, those thoughts and feelings and emotions and prayers that nature inspires us and that connect us to God in that way. And we saw how just as God has a salvation plan for humanity, the physical environment and the natural world is an integral part of that plan as well. That's evidenced by this green thread that runs through the whole of the biblical narrative, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. Nature's fundamentally involved, not just in creation, but in worship, in sin, in suffering, in salvation, and ultimately in redemption as well. So that was last week. This week, we're looking at what all of this means for our life today. We're going to address the fact that today, this natural world that provides for us and that inspires us and that is so central to God's plan for eternity, this world is more damaged than it ever has been before. We're going to dive straight into the Gospels. We're going to use Jesus's life as an example for how, as Christians, we should be dealing with this. To do that properly, we need to understand that although Jesus was God come down to earth to live and breathe and walk with people, the earth he came down to was quite different in a lot of ways to the world that we live in today. Instead of 8 billion people in the world, there were about 200 million. That's the population of modern-day Pakistan spread across the whole world. It really wasn't that overcrowded compared to how it is today. That means that we are the first generation to ever have to share the planet with so many other people. That gives us unique challenges as a church, and we have to work out what that looks like for us based on the example that Jesus set in his world. So that's what we're about today. We're going to look at a key turning point in Jesus' life and apply his example to the key environmental issues that face our society today. So before we turn to Jesus' example, I'd like to spend a few minutes setting our context, setting our global context today. Please steel yourselves, because like they say in the doctors, this might hurt. But like they also say in the doctors, we're doing this because it's necessary. Because actually, as a church, if we're serious about sharing the love of God with the world, then we need to know properly the state that the world is in. So here's a brief summary, unashamedly without a sugarcoating. The first sort of section of our issue that we're in here is that we're in an ecological crisis. This is the Great Barrier Reef. I work here for several months each year. I go and count the fish and I survey the reefs here. It's staggeringly beautiful. In fact, it's like the psalm we read last week. The colors and the shapes and the sounds, fish chirp and whoop and chatter just like birds do. People think it's quiet, but it's really noisy down there. It feels like the whole system is declaring the praise of its creator. Except increasingly in recent years, when I come out of the water after those surveys, I feel sick to the pit of my stomach. And that's because as a result of climate change and coral bleaching, many of those reefs now look like this. In the last 5 years, the once vibrant underwater cities have been razed to the ground. The once joyful song of the sea has been silenced. Coral reefs, as we know them, have been around for about 24 million years. Scientists think they have never changed this fast ever before. And it's not just reefs. In the last 50 years, so that's within the lifetime of a lot of people in this room, the human population on Earth has more than doubled. And in the same time frame, the average population size of wild animals has more than halved. It's an ecological crisis. Some early pioneers saw this happening. This is a guy called Aldo Leopold. He was a sort of wildlife conservation leader in America. And he once said, the penalty of an ecological education is that one lives alone in a world of wounds. Back then, he was right. He said that in 1949. People like him had seen this coming, and nobody had really listened to them. But that was 1949. Now, 70 years on, it's different. Scientists are no longer alone in that world of wounds. People know about this. Everybody knows about it. And that's mainly because of the horrific damage that it's causing worldwide. The ecological crisis has become a humanitarian crisis. As we sit here, wildfires are tearing through Australia. People are fleeing their towns. They're being taken off the beach in sort of D-Day-esque rescue by the military, leaving their homes in flames behind them. These people are environmental refugees. And they won't be the last either. This is Malé. It's the capital of the Maldives. 150 million people around the world live within 3 feet of sea level. And by the end of this century, global sea levels will have risen by more than that. So these people are also going to be driven from their homes soon. And you remember last week we chatted about Malawi as an example of God providing through nature. Malawi used to have a consistent and predictable rainy season. But in recent decades, climate change has wreaked havoc with that stability. And now there are droughts some years, there's floods in other years, there's farming failure, there's famine, and a third of Malawi's children are malnourished. A friend of mine works for an NGO in Malawi. She gave teenagers in Malawi cameras, and she asked them to go into their villages, take pictures, and write quotes in response to the question, "What do you want to tell the world?" What she got back from them is this: "I want to tell the world that because of people far away from this village, our weather is changing. I want to tell the world that climate change is destroying our lives. I want to tell the world that your today steals our tomorrow." People are being burned out of their homes, flooded out of their homes, and starved out of their homes. It's a humanitarian crisis. And of course, now that this ecological and humanitarian crisis has come crashing into mainstream knowledge, now that everybody knows about this stuff, unsurprisingly, it's affecting mental health. So we discussed last week, the physical environment lifts our hearts upwards, it connects us to God. Well, the opposite is now true as well. When we see the natural world that supports us and provides for us and inspires us, when we see it falling apart, it makes us deeply distressed. 2 years ago, scientists formally defined this set of feelings as ecological grief, or some people call it eco-anxiety. And it's an increasingly common phenomenon that we're seeing, especially among young people. This stuff is hitting people really deep. So it's an ecological crisis, a humanitarian crisis, and a psychological crisis. So the question we face as a church is, how do we respond? Looking around, I suspect you share some of these feelings. I suspect this is making you feel troubled and distressed, angry maybe, scared. Yeah? Yeah, anybody? Yeah, some nods, yeah? Welcome to the world of wounds. This is the world that we live in. And it's really important that this is the world that we engage with. Because ultimately, as Christians, we proclaim a gospel that says, "Comfort ye, my people." A gospel that says, "Come to me, all you are weary, and I will give you rest." A gospel that says, "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it." Sometimes it feels pretty dark. So what do we do? When everything is such a painful, twisted mess, what's the answer? As Christians, we celebrate that God came to earth. We just sung that. We turn our eyes to Jesus. In Jesus, God came to earth to live in the mess, to have human relationships, to live with human problems, to face human crises. Different crises, admittedly, but human crises nonetheless. And in doing so, he gave us an example to follow. So here is that example. We're going to look at John 11. As Lizzie comes up to read that, can I invite you to get your green Bibles out and to turn to page 1018. We're in John 11, and we're starting at verse 17.
On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he's been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen, a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go.
Thank you, Lizzie. Leave your Bibles open on that, on page 1018. And let's start with some context, because this is a really key moment in the Gospel of John. Theologians have called this the pivotal miracle, and they've described it as the resurrection that leads to death. That's because this is the seventh out of the seven miracles that John records in his Gospel. And the events here lead directly to Jesus' crucifixion. The resurrection of Lazarus attracts massive local attention. Crowds start flocking to see this guy who brought Lazarus back from the dead. That's in the next chapter. That causes concern with the local authorities, who immediately start making plots to kill him. You can see that down the next heading, just where we stop reading. The next heading is the plot to kill Jesus. And from Bethany here, the next place that Jesus goes is Jerusalem. The crowds follow him there, waving palm leaves and shouting, Hosanna to the King. Of course, that's Palm Sunday, the start of Holy Week. By the next Friday, he's on the cross, and 3 days after that, he's resurrected, not just Lazarus, but himself. So the events here basically lead us straight into Easter week. And this is also an occasion that Jesus faces massive emotional turmoil. Lazarus was Jesus' friend. In fact, he knew the whole family well. Mary and Martha were Lazarus' sisters. So this is the death of a close family friend. In addition to that, because of Jesus' delayed arrival, people are accusing him of not caring, not doing enough, allowing Lazarus to die. And just to throw one final bit of spice into the mix, the last time he was in this bit of the country, they tried to stone him. So it's quite some day for him. And actually, a lot of the feelings that are going on here are remarkably similar to the ones that we discussed earlier. There is sadness. There is anger. There's hopelessness. There's grieving. There's anxiety. There's fear. There's blame. So as Jesus walks into this emotional cauldron, we're going to look at what he feels, we're going to look at what he says, and we're going to look at what he does. And we're going to try and take those three things as an example for us today. So let's start with the emotions. Let's look in more detail at what Jesus is feeling here. To do that properly, we're going to look at the language this book was originally written in. So we're going to look in the Greek.
So first up, we see Mary and the others weeping. The word for weeping here is klaio, and here's its definition. To grieve audibly, or bitter grief that springs from feeling utterly hopeless, usually accompanied by shrieks brought on by uncontainable emotional pain. This is anguish. This isn't sort of nice, polite weeping, a bit of a sniffle, would you like a tissue? This is full-on wailing. Look at the definition. That other passage in Matthew, you know that passage where they talk about hell being full of weeping and gnashing of teeth? That's the same word. Mary's just lost her brother, and you can think of it as her being in such anguish as if she's in hell. In response to this, Jesus is deeply moved. This is embrimaomai, which literally translates as to snort like an angry horse. Other dictionaries have it as to roar with rage, to express strongly indignant displeasure. Jesus isn't just sort of, you know, a little bit moved. Jesus is really angry. And more than just that, he's in complete inner turmoil. This word troubled here, this is eteraxin, which comes from the verb tarasso. Now, tarasso is the word that used when Jesus walks on water and the disciples are really terrified and they think they've seen a ghost. It's the same word used in the next chapter of John when Jesus predicts his own death. It's inward commotion to stir up, to shake to and fro, to cause distress from getting too stirred up inside. Interestingly, though, tarasso appears lots of times in the Bible, but this is the only time when we see eteraxin. Eteraxin is what we call the reflexive term of the verb. And that's not something we're used to in English, but the reflexive form of a verb is something that you do to yourself. So in English, we don't really use it that often, but in French, they use it a lot. So when they say in French, I'm having a shower, they say, I'm showering myself, you know? And it's the same here. But when you directly, literally translate this sentence, it's, he was deeply moved in spirit and he troubled himself. Jesus isn't just a passive observer who's being affected by these events around him in a way that he sort of can't help, it's out of control. He's actively choosing to engage emotionally in this way. And then when he actually arrives at the grave, he weeps. But this is a different word. This isn't the anguished wailing that we see Mary weeping. This is edacrusin, which comes from the verb dacruo, to weep silently, to shed tears. In the midst of all of this sort of hot, angry anguish, this inward commotion, there's also deep sorrow, silent tears rolling down Jesus' cheeks as he walks to the grave of his friend. And finally, he calls Lazarus out in a loud voice. If you're like me, you probably sort of initially imagine this as like a calm, authoritative, loud voice. Sort of like when the ambulance arrives, and it arrives with the defibrillator, and they jump out the back and say, stand back, everybody calm, I've got this. We'll call Lazarus out in a loud voice. But actually, that couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus is in inner turmoil. He's in no place to be calm. And when you translate crazo, urgent scream that expresses deep emotion, clamorous shrieking, like a wounded person emitting unearthly sounds. It's the same word that Plato uses to describe dogs howling to the moon. This is animalistic. When Revelation talks about there being no more crying in heaven, this is the word it uses, crazo. So this isn't pretty. Jesus is in desperation, and he's shrieking here. So there they all are together. When it comes to difficult emotions, this passage is white hot. Anguish, rage, distress, sorrow, desperation. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? What we were talking about before. So when we look at the world around us with anguish, with rage, with distress, with sorrow, with desperation, Jesus has been there. He's faced the suffering. He knows those feelings. In fact, he's actively stirred those feelings up in himself. He doesn't just understand it, he embraces it as an appropriate response to the suffering around him. I think that's really crucial, because I think that gives us a really important route to honest prayer about these things. Here's a few quotes from some of the leading Christian conservationists in the world today. So these people all work in nature all the time. They've seen more environmental damage than most other people have. This is Jeremy Linzel. He has worked for the RSPB, he's worked for Russia, he works in tropical forests. And he says the overwhelming temptation would be to walk away. but there is someone to whom I can take those things that cause me anxiety, despair, and bereavement. This is Simon Stewart. He works for the IUCN. They write species reports on really endangered animals. So it's his job to write reports about just how endangered animals like the Sumatran rhino are. He works on that. There's 80 of those in the world. There's fewer of those rhinos than there are people in this room. And he says, it's okay for us to be angry about the degradation of creation. It's okay to cry out to God for help, to hold him accountable, to plead with him. And then Bob Sluka, he works for Arusha as well. He works for their marine program. He said, even Jesus wept. Sometimes you need to grieve, even perhaps lament. So these feelings are common to Jesus. They're common to his followers. They're common to the leaders of global conservation programs today, and they're common to us. And I think there's a lot of comfort in that. It's an experience that's shared by Christians all around the world, and it's one that's shared by Jesus himself. So we can, in complete honesty, bring our feelings about the world around us today to God in prayer. I think that's really important. So that's what Jesus felt. Then, of course, there's what Jesus says. And this is massive. This is one of the biggest moments in the gospel. I am the resurrection and the life. It's a huge claim. It's a claim that drove the religious authorities of the day mad. Everybody knows that only God has power over death. And he just says this outright, I am the resurrection. Ultimately, it leads him to be crucified. And it's very poignant that this massive a statement, it doesn't come in a time where Jesus is powerful or jubilant. It doesn't come when he's, you know, riding in and everybody's waving their palm leaves. It comes in a time of suffering. Yes, it's a statement of power and a statement of authority, but it's also a statement of comfort in the midst of grief. Martha is beside herself, and Jesus is beside himself, and yet he's telling her that ultimately God remains in control. There is life after death. For humanity and for creation, there will be a resurrection. There will be life renewed. Throughout the darkness, there is a future of redemption to hold on to. That's really also really important for Christian conservation leaders. Peter and Miranda Harris, they were the ones who initially set up Arusha, which is the world's biggest Christian conservation organization. Peter says, I couldn't do my job without Christian hope. Despite all the environmental devastation that I've witnessed, I believe that God loves his world and that he will inspire great things short term and renew everything in the end. And Miranda was an astonishing woman, and she said, we can look all the bad news in the eye, but keep writing our stories in the landscape and say with confidence, it isn't over yet. God still has plans for the world he loves. So Jesus engages emotionally. He engages in what he says, and then, of course, he acts. In the ultimate act of putting his money where his mouth is, he brings Lazarus back from the dead. You see, he doesn't just serenely swan through the human suffering and say, oh, it's all right, you'll all go to heaven one day. I'm the resurrection, you'll forget this mess. Suffering on earth doesn't really matter, it's only temporary. That's not what he does. There's a term for that sort of attitude. It's called escapist eschatology. It's this idea that we can all ignore bad things on earth because we're on our way to heaven. It's absolutely not what Jesus does here. Despite the fact that a few verses earlier, he's explicitly said that there will be a future ultimate salvation and redemption, he still acts decisively in the here and now. In the midst of all the suffering, despite knowing that it's only one person, this is only one person's life, the whole world still suffers around Lazarus, he still acts. Why? I think there's two really important reasons why Jesus raises Lazarus. Firstly, it's an act of witness. Look at what he says to Martha in verse 40. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. And in verse 42, just before he calls Lazarus out of the tomb, he thanks God, quote, for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. By raising Lazarus from the dead, he's pointing towards his own resurrection, an ultimate redemption. And secondly, as well as an act of witness, this is an act of love. The people that Jesus loves are deeply wounded. We've already seen that he's right there, suffering right with them. And he acts because he loves them. He acts because he shares in their pain. And that's the example we're called to follow. Today, the natural world and the people who rely on it are suffering more than ever before. Well, Jesus knew suffering. And when he met it, he shared the pain. He bore witness to a future redemption, and he acted defiantly in love. Now, I'm not going to tell you exactly how to live your life, because ultimately the stuff we can do to share love with vulnerable people around the world is really varied. Everyone's in different scenarios, and sometimes it takes a while to work out what you can do. No one can do everything. But what I am going to say is that whatever situation you're in, everyone can do something. Even if you can't save the world on your own, you can show love to the world by thinking really carefully about how you travel, by thinking really carefully about what you eat. This graph here, for instance, if you can't quite read the writing at the back, it basically shows beef and lamb have a carbon footprint that's 10 times higher than most other food. You can think really carefully about how you power your house. You can think really carefully about whether or not to speak out in protest against the powers that be and how to choose to do that. If you're struggling for practical ideas, then I can recommend as a starting point these two places. This is a video on YouTube. It's 8 minutes long. It's by David Attenborough, and it's called How to Save Our Planet. It's just a really nice overview of some actions you can take. Ruth Valerio also runs a website and a blog that she writes some really helpful stuff on. If you Google Ruth Valerio Green Living, you'll find that. But ultimately, knowing what to do isn't the difficult thing, I don't think, here. It's having the motivation and the conviction to do it. Once that's there, then the rest follows. In the raising of Lazarus, Jesus shows us that he cares about suffering. He shows us that fighting against suffering is an act of worship, an act of witness, and an act of love. Every time we live in a way that protects the earth today, we worship the God who made it. We witness to a redemptive future. And we share love with the most vulnerable people on the planet. In short, we show that a light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let's pray. God, this is a world that's pretty messed up. But when you saw the world suffer, you cried. And we pray that you would give us tears to shed for people and places that suffer today. When you saw the world suffer, you burned with rage, and pray you would give us the anger to fight injustice. And when you saw the world suffer, you acted in love. And we pray you would give us conviction to do the same. Amen.